I've got an interactive exercise for you this morning. This does require audience participation. Did I just hear someone boo? If I asked you the question, if you had to guess at the most popular songs that get played at, that people choose to play at the funerals of their loved ones, what is a song? If you only got to choose one song that you thought was the most popular, what are some songs? Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art. What? I Can Only Imagine. I've heard that one. What's that? My Way. You're a cheater. It is odd that everyone gave a Christian answer and then Michelle says, no, it's Frank Sinatra, My Way. It's a trick question. Every year it changes, and it also depends on where in the world you are. But you would be shocked at the number of terrible songs that people choose for funerals. But Michelle is right. Year in, year out, one of the top songs that gets played at funerals is Frank Sinatra's My Way. I know. The internet will tell you because, and I quote, that the song's lyrics evoke a sense of looking back on a life well lived, lived authentically, with purpose, even in the face of challenges. It resonates with themes of self-determination, living life on one's own terms, a sense of accomplishment, making it a meaningful tribute to a life well lived. The final stanza of this song, which I've learned Frank Sinatra actually didn't really like. He thought it was a little bit prideful, which is ironic. The final stanza says this: "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things that he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way." Ironically, one funeral director called My Way the gateway popular musical song that began to take people away from the religious selections that all of you holy spiritual people chose to more secular songs and secular services at funerals. Now, I bring this up as a introductory illustration because we're beginning to look at Genesis 3 this week, and we will spend 4 weeks, 4 weeks in this one chapter, a four-week journey in Genesis 3 where we will come face to face with the devastating descent, the effects of Adam and Eve's decision to live their lives under Sinatra's anthem of My Way. So if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We will begin in Genesis 2:25, and then I'll read through verse 7 of chapter 3. Genesis 2:25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Here's kind of the four places that we're hanging out in today's passage. We begin by looking again at Genesis 2:25, which we didn't talk a whole lot about last week. And in 2:25, we see the goodness of God's creation. We're reminded of it in this summary statement. And then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, we will look at temptation and God's word. Bless you. In verses 4 and 5, we will look at temptation and God's goodness. And in the final two verses of our passage today, we will look at the act and the aftermath, the immediate aftermath of sin. I want to remind you by way of summary, the state of God's creation and creatures as it stood at the end of Genesis 2. We have said numerous times that God declared that all that he had made was good. In fact, see, he said very good. Everything was perfect for what God had planned for it. But what was his plan? His plan was for his creation to grow from just a garden into his glorious kingdom. We've read about it in Revelation, from the garden to the city. That was always the plan. God's people under God's power in God's place. That's the definition of God's kingdom. Those are the defining marks. It's the definition, it's the design, it was the destiny. That was the job given to Adam and Eve. Here you go. Everything you see, everything you have is good. You are good. Now, go cultivate this goodness toward glory. That was the plan. Now, don't get me wrong, even in their sinless condition, Adam and Eve couldn't do this job apart from God. Goodness can never get us to glory apart from grace. It's been that way from the very beginning. We always needed God, even when we were without sin. God had set the stage for them. He gave them all the tools. They weren't immortal yet. They couldn't live forever, but the tree of life was in their midst. The offer was on the table. All they had to do was love, worship, obey God. And unlike us, they were able to do that. They had that ability. It was given to them by God. It was created in them. They could do those things, obey, worship, love, every moment of their lives. Alan Ross summarizes the beginning part of this passage in chapter 2 that God had prepared human beings, male and female, with the spiritual capacity and the communal assistance to serve him and to keep his commands so that they might live and enjoy the abundance of his creation. He goes on, he says, People have the spiritual capacity. They have the moral responsibility. They have the mutual assistance that we call the church. Though flawed by sin, we have those things because that's how God designed life. The Bible says it a different way in 2:25. It says all these things just in one sentence. The man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. That statement of fact, it shocks both the ancient reader and us today because nakedness is directly related to shame and guilt in most of its Old Testament uses. Often in relation to some type of public ridicule or used as a metaphor for God's judgment against sin. It still holds those meanings, but it brings with it also today's meanings of the loss of innocence or a terrifying vulnerability that feels embarrassingly unnatural. All of this goes to show what has been lost since Genesis 2, 4 through 22-25. Adam and Eve's nakedness, it was literal, but it signified something far more. It signified the complete goodness of all creation and creatures in their original condition. Adam and Eve had nothing to hide. There was no need for self-protection because self-centeredness didn't exist yet. God and each other, that was the center of their lives. They were at ease with one another. They were without fear of exploitation. They were without fear of evil. That's where Moses leaves us at the end of chapter 2. But then chapter 3 surprises us with an unforeseen character in the garden. It's obvious from the word go that this serpent that we've already read about, it will impact our first parents in all the wrong ways. Again, verse 1 talks about the serpent who was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. Now, the word crafty, it doesn't mean evil. It's actually a morally neutral word in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament in several occasions holds craftiness or shrewdness up as something good for you and I to attain. So we're not dealing with a bad snake here, because everything that God had created, he called good. And in fact, it is impossible for God to create or do otherwise. We also can't be talking about a good snake gone bad, because sin, its impact, its curse, it had not made its way into God's world yet. The word crafty, it carries with it an idea of being alert, of knowing when dangers lurk, which, oddly enough, is exactly what Adam and Eve should have been in this scenario. But apparently we're not. Again, as it has happened several times in Genesis, we have all types of questions that the text just doesn't give us answers to. There's no attempt here to explain the origins of evil or the serpent. But in the words of one famous church lady, could it be Satan? I didn't know how that was going to land. You just don't know. You don't know how many people watch Saturday Night Live for a long time. We do know the serpent is Satan, not because of the church lady, but because the New Testament tells us so. But we don't know how that works. We don't know the relationship here. The story of Genesis 3 seeks only to explain the origin of human sin, human guilt, and resulting corruption. There's no explanation for how it's possible for the snake to talk other than maybe the description that it was crafty. We don't know if Eve was in shock when she encountered the talking snake or if it was just a normal Tuesday. We don't know. Scripture makes it clear that what or who the serpent is far less important than what the serpent says. One commentary says that the subject matter of our passage today is temptation. Temptation that led to disobedience. It says, here we have a perfect test case for the subject of temptation. Adam and Eve's disobedience can't be blamed on their environment and certainly not on their heritage. The reader sees in this story the clear working of temptation. And so the serpent says in verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It was so subtle. He didn't contradict God's word right out of the gate. He makes a suggestion that is designed to raise a doubt. He's actually not even asking a question because he knows what God said, as we see later in the verse. Instead, he makes a comment that is drenched in a tone of disbelief. It's more like, did God really say? No, I can't believe that. That's more the sense of his question. His strategy is to cause doubt, through a line of questioning, through interrogation, through misrepresentation. His goal is to introduce a thought, to smuggle in an assumption that we are able to judge God's word for ourselves. That's a thought that didn't exist before that moment. And apparently he found this thought tempting. In his questioning, the serpent's wording, did God actually say, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, where God had said that they could eat freely of any tree, the enemy distorts and disorders God's words. God's generosity was perverted by Satan's question that suggested he was stingy. From the beginning, and certainly in our world, our lives today, the enemy has always been the great accuser, always casting God in an ugly light wherever people will listen. His line of questioning gave Eve a chance. She had a chance to justify herself. She had a chance to defend God, to defend his word. Remember that it's God's words that were responsible for every good thing that Eve was, every good thing that Eve had enjoyed in her life. But in her response, we see that there's a kind of shift that her heart was already undergoing. She responded to Satan with three revisions of God's word. First, she diminished God's word. She diminished God's word when she repeated his command, God's command, outside the context of his generosity. She had the opportunity to correct Satan, to correct his skepticism by telling him all about their invitation to freely eat from any and every tree, plant, fruit in the garden, but she didn't. When she finally does identify the one tree that God prohibited them from eating, she identifies it according to where it's located in the garden, almost as if she's ignoring the significance of its very name, the knowledge of good and evil. So Eve diminished God's word. She also added to God's word. She seems to have caught Satan's suggestion of God's heavy-handedness and run with it, because in her answer, she adds to the strictness of God's command by saying that they not only couldn't eat of this tree, but that they shouldn't even touch it. And by adding to God's word in this way, she's revealing the turn that is happening inside her. It's almost as if she's convincing herself of God's harshness, his unreasonableness, to let herself off the hook, to give herself permission to do what she's beginning to desire to do. Thankfully, you and I have all learned from Eve's mistake, and we haven't used strategies like this in our lives. Eve diminished God's word, she added to God's word, and finally in her response we see that she softens God's word in her answer. Because God had said, remember this, God had said, on the day that you eat of its fruit, you shall, what? Surely die. It's a certain promise, but Eve omits the surely. Her response takes out the emphatic certainty of God's word. And her phrasing, lest you die, it's more like a strong suggestion. It's like when we say to our children, hey, don't run with scissors. Hey, don't cross the street before looking both ways. It's highly dangerous. It will probably go very wrong for you. Those weren't God's ways, his words. Commentators have called this conversation between Eve and the serpent a dialogue of descent, a dialogue of going down, of a downward spiral. Satan offered a question. He offered a question based on the perversion of God's word. Eve began to question it herself. And we see this as evidenced by her revisions of God's word. And now, when she makes that move, Satan is free to declare God's word as wrong, as false. And so now that he has lured Eve into a conversation on his own terms, now that he has laid the trap, now that he has tempted her to question God's word, he sets his sights on a second temptation, the temptation to question God's character, specifically his goodness. For the first time in verse 4, he directly contradicts God's words. He says, "You shall not surely die." It's interesting. The very first doctrine in human history to be denied is divine judgment. It's worth noting that in verse 4, "You shall not surely die," that Satan actually quotes God accurately in his denial of God's word. Whereas Eve earlier had changed God's word in attempting to affirm it. There's a lesson here, right? That when we alter God's command, it no longer stands as the original command. That when you and I obey something that God hasn't actually said, when we turn his words, when we change them, when we make into law something that God has not, it's not obedience. Satan's contradiction, however, was primarily a setup designed to cast doubt on God's goodness, to cast doubt on his goodness by questioning his motive. Questioning his motive for denying access to the tree of knowledge, the serpent says, "You will not certainly die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The enemy makes three counterclaims here. He says three things that contradict God's pronouncement of certain death. First, he says, you won't die. It won't happen. This is not true what God has said to you. And second, he says, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. It's a metaphor for knowledge. It's suggesting that there's some newfound understanding or awareness that they will get that they did not previously have. It's an awareness that in the Old Testament is said to be obtained by God's help alone. And finally, he claims, right, that eating of the tree, they will actually gain something that belongs to God. That this understanding, this awareness will be a knowledge of good and evil. That they will be, apart from God, able to judge for themselves between the two. To be wise without God. As old Blue Eyes said, to live life their way. The accusation, again, is that God he's not good and gracious. In fact, he's stingy, he's jealous, he's selfish and deceptive. He is preventing Adam and Eve from achieving the same position as Elohim. God was holding them back, the serpent would suggest, hindering their freedom, their flourishing. All lies still echoed to this day. And as quickly as he appeared, the serpent vanishes from our sight. In verse 6, Eve seems to be alone. Moses tells the story of Eve's descent here, the dangerous spiraling of her reasoning. There's no more dialogue between her and the serpent, only her thoughts. And in the telling of these thoughts, we are shown how sin works. Temptation came to her from outside of herself. And rather than standing firmly in God's word, rather than trusting in his character, this temptation stirred a previously non-existent desire inside of her. And that desire changed the way that she thought. It changed the way that she viewed the world around her. It convinced her of things that weren't true. It blinded her to things that were. And Moses tells us, in quick succession, tells us that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was physically appealing. It was delightful to look at, right? It was aesthetically appealing. It was beautiful. And it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And here's the nail in the coffin, the great enticement, the great temptation. Knowledge and wisdom apart from God, apart from his word. The invitation, the lie that you and I, we can actually live a life detached from those things or just loosely attach them, that they aren't essential, they aren't foundation to our living and breathing, to our flourishing. The desire for a godlike moral autonomy, a separation, a freedom, an authority apart from God, it had taken root in Eve's heart, and she proved powerless against it. I almost wonder if the story here of Eve's descent into sin is what James has in the back of his mind when he describes temptation and sin in his letter. In James 1, 14 and 15, he writes, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." Eve decided, regardless of what God had said, she had decided that the tree was good for several things. We're probably meant to think back in our minds to the created order that God declares as good throughout chapter 1. The same word, but now it seems as though Eve has hijacked God's role in determining what is good and what is not. So, verse 6 tells us that she took some of its fruit and she ate it. She took and ate. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. The first act of sin-filled rebellion that would bring the curse of death upon all of creation. Thousands of years later, the words "take and eat" would become words of salvation in the mouth of Jesus. But before that day, God would endure untold grief, poverty, and even death. Contrary to the belief of some, Eve didn't bring the curse of sin into this world by her disobedience. Moses goes on and tells us that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The long-standing interpretation of the Christian tradition, right, for 2,000 years, of why Eve fails in this scenario, it's typically pointed to the deception of the crafty serpent. In fact, it's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Eve was deceived. But there's no explanation for Adam's decision to eat. Paul insisted in his first letter to Timothy that Adam was not misled the way that Eve was. There's no indication that Adam was lured by Satan's logic or that he was seduced by Eve sexually to take of the fruit. As one scholar says, he would have never dared oppose God's authority unless he had already disbelieved God's word. And so Scripture tells us that Adam wasn't deceived by the serpent, but it's not entirely clear whether he was present with Eve for that conversation. The with her of verse 6, it does not necessarily mean that he was around since the serpent spoke to the woman. But that wording, coupled with the fact that every pronoun you in verses 1 through 5 is plural, it leads many of the experts to believe that Adam was in fact an eyewitness to the whole scene. But again, it doesn't really matter, regardless of whether or not he was there. The fact that Scripture tells us he wasn't deceived into eating makes his actions all the more wicked, no matter whether he was part of the conversation or not. Adam sinned willfully, eyes wide open, without hesitation. His sin was loaded with only sinful self-interest. He sat, he waited, he watched Eve take the fruit, never speaking up, never attempting to stop her. Not because he was weak or powerless, not because he was an idiot, not because he was conflict adverse and he couldn't muster up the courage to challenge his wife. He wanted to see what would happen. He wanted to see what would come about when she took and ate. He waited to see if death would surely come for Eve. And when nothing happened to her, he willfully completed the human act of rebellion and assumed that there would be no consequences. Everything about this story is upside down. Eve followed the serpent. Adam followed Eve. No one followed God. And we pay the price to this very day. The immediate aftermath of sin's advent, they're told in a rapid succession, right? Then the eyes of both, verse 7, both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. Satan's claims are shown to be both true and false. Just as he had promised, Adam and Eve did not immediately drop dead. Their eyes were indeed opened. They did obtain knowledge and awareness that belonged only to God. But sin is almost always an attractive lie that's packaged in distorted truths. Adam and Eve were expecting a far different fulfillment of the serpent's worlds. They never realized, they never picked up on the fact that he only spoke about what they would gain, and he always avoided mentioning what they would lose in this process. So their eyes were open, but they only became aware of their nakedness. The knowledge and understanding that they gained, it was of guilt and shame. They became like God in this particular way, but it came at the most terrible cost imaginable. They now knew evil, and not in some intellectual way. They were now intimately familiar with it in all the ways that they wished they weren't. They were immediately isolated, immediately fearful. And they didn't know it yet, but they were now cut off from the possibility of forever life with God. They had obtained wisdom in exchange for death. If you're a believer in Christ here this morning, if God has intervened in your sin-filled life, if he has resurrected you from spiritual death to forever life with him, if he has put his Holy Spirit within you so that you can live a life devoted and pleasing to him, then the destiny that Adam and Eve were created for has been restored to you in Christ. You've been made a new creation for the purpose of cultivating the seeds of God's kingdom until Jesus returns. We were meant to be a kingdom outpost of the gospel of grace in a dark and dying world. We were meant to be a city on the hill, actively reflecting the grace, the goodness, the beauty of God to all nations. That's your purpose. That's your calling. If you've ever asked the question, what is God's will for my life? That's it. But the temptation of sin remains, even for his children. Its condemnation no longer exists for us, only for those who have not placed saving faith in Jesus. But the temptation, the effects, the impact, the curse is still real, and it's the number one reason we fall short and fail to fulfill our purpose as God's people. And the enemy's strategy, it hasn't changed. He still wants to create distance between you and God. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He can no longer kill you as God's child. But man, he can still steal and destroy much of your life, your joy, your purpose. His strategy is still to create distance between you and God. How does he do it? He's by introducing, by nurturing doubt regarding God's word and his goodness, his character. Thousands of years later, after Eden, Satan would come after another son of God, Jesus, the one that we call the second Adam. And he attempted to tempt Jesus into sin and disobedience in precisely the same way. But Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Satan's temptations never became sinful desires within him. And that's not because he was God and he flipped some internal switch that activated some divine force field. If he could do that, he would not be fully human, as Christians have confessed for 2,000 years. No, he resisted the devil's temptations. He cast all doubt about God out of his mind through his constant communion with the Father and meditation on his word. Jesus, Son of God, co-creator of the universe, didn't depend on a divine magic to walk with God. He just did it. He showed up. He spent time with him. He read and knew and loved the word of his Father. These were his own words. Bread is important to nourish the body, he says, but God's word is essential for living a life fulfilled. Friends, how can we flourish apart from God? We can't. How can we flourish with God apart from time with him and in his word by his Spirit? We can't. These are his means, his ordained means of intimacy with him. This is his invitation, his constant invitation to bring all that you are, all that you have into his present. So you know, as I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, this is my prayer for us, each one of us in this room, that on a daily basis, we would take him up on that invitation. It's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for Substance Church as a collective gathering. Would you pray it with me this morning here? Father, I wish it weren't so. I wish that Satan's lies and his deceptions, his temptations, I wish those all died with Jesus. But they didn't. And we await the return of your Son, the return of the King, before that is true. But you haven't left us defenseless. You haven't left us alone. We have your Spirit in us. We have your word that that points us to you. We have each other, your people that you have created. Community of faith, brothers and sisters to lock arms with. Friends, spiritual family to hold our hands and keep us from stumbling, to pick us up when we begin to stumble. I don't know every story in this room, Father. I don't know where everyone is at in their journey with you, but Father, I pray. If there's a brother and sister sitting in one of these seats today who feels a great distance with you, who feels a chasm, a relational chasm that they don't know how to cross, would you comfort them? Would you draw near to them? Would you draw them near to yourself? Would you stir hearts in this place today by your Spirit, that we would walk out of this place with hearts aflame, with a kindling of desire to approach the throne of grace whenever we can this week, to accept your invitation, your presence, by your Spirit, in your word. I pray all of these things for myself and for my friends here this morning. I do so in the matchless, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.